Good morning, everybody. It's great to see all your wonderful faces. If we haven't met yet, my name is Pastor Cable, and I get to be on staff here at this incredible church. And if you're new, welcome to church. This is kind of what it looks like each week. Yeah, silence. We love that. Hopefully, as you're a guest and you start to check things out, we'd love to get to know you. You can either fill out the connection card in the back of the pew or just head out to the lobby. We have a connection center, aptly named, to try to get to connect with you and get to know your story. So we'd love to meet you that way. But I want to start today with a question. As we look at some scripture today, how do we build trust with people? How do we build trust? Trust tends to be a little bit transactional in our lives, right? You do this, I do this, and we build it together. So hopefully on your way in, you found a marble. Did everybody get a marble? No? Okay, they're out of all the doors. This is your chance. Go grab a marble. I'm not going to notice if you leave the room right now, okay? They're located outside of doors E and F here, B, C, and D, and outside of door A. Go get a marble right now. You're going to want it later, okay? Go ahead and grab a marble. But my lovely marble jar here, let me pour some out. Okay, let's say you want to build trust with someone. These marbles represent actions you can take to build trust, like remembering their birthday, a good thing to do. Keeping a promise, another good thing to do. Speaking well of that person when they're not around. All things that build trust, right? Listening well when they're talking to you, something I am not good at. These are all things that build trust. On the flip side, you can erode trust, right? Let's say you don't remember their birthday, or maybe it's somebody you've met 100 times and you've forgotten their name, and so you call them Bud the whole time. Did that strike a nerve? Maybe it is talking about them when they're not around. If this jar was to be our trust jar, we empty the trust jar when we take actions that erode trust. We fill the trust jar when we do things that build trust. Everybody's got a little trust jar floating somewhere around in their hearts and in their brains. It might not be full of marbles, hopefully, but it is full of actions others have taken or actions you have taken to build trust with somebody else or, again, to take it away. The catch is you're at church, so we're going to talk about God. And a lot of us have a trust jar that is pretty empty when it comes to God. It looks kind of like the one I got here. It's about half full, maybe less, a third full, if that. And that can be for a variety of reasons, right? Your trust jar with God could look that way because you never had reason to trust God. It might look that way because sometime, somewhere, somebody from a church did something that hurt trust. And rather than our trust with that person be eroded, it actually became with the whole religious institution of the church and maybe even God himself. Maybe that trust was worn away because somebody actually harmed you when it came to church. Maybe it comes from those prayers you prayed as a little kid when all the old ladies at church would say, just have faith and pray. And you prayed and nothing happened. Anyway, we slice it. A lot of us have trust jars with God that look empty, not necessarily because of who God is, but maybe a little bit more of who we are and what we've experienced. And this is not so much to do with my sermon, but church, we don't build trust with other people when we just tell them to have more trust. We don't build trust with people who don't follow Jesus when we just try to shove jars in, marbles in the jar and say, just eat some trust there, it'll be good. You build trust with people when you empathize with them. You build trust with people, like I said, when you listen and have a good conversation with them. You build trust with people who don't trust God when you pray for them. You build trust with people who don't trust God when you demonstrate that you are a trustworthy individual. That's an aside. That's not so much to do with our sermon today, but just as a note, pushing marbles into the jar never works. But our whole series we're going to be looking at throughout the story of Lent, throughout the season of Lent, will be about promises God has made to us and whether or not we can trust God in these promises. That's why the title of our series is Promises. We're very creative about it. But we're going to be doing that by looking at the chapters of John 14, 15, and 16, and a little bit of 17 over the next 6 weeks. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, surprise, there's one underneath your seat or in the back of the pew you can grab as well and follow along with. We are going to be sitting in this section of scripture, which you might have a title over top of, called the Upper Room Discourse, or Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus in the Upper Room. And here's what's going on. Jesus has been traveling the world, or the earth, the small slice of the earth called Israel-Palestine today, what was then called Judea. And he's been traveling around that region, in the region of Galilee, preaching and teaching, and following alongside him are 12 individuals that he's named as his disciples. There's actually a larger crowd of them, but we get these 12 specific people with names. And as they're coming to this big Jewish holiday called Passover, Jesus is in the area of Jerusalem, and he tells them he wants to celebrate this holiday together. And he sends two of his disciples, and they secure a room above somebody else's house to have this meal. Therefore, the upper room. And in this upper room is where you get some really famous stories from the Bible. That's where you get the story of communion, something we're going to participate in later today. That's where you get the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And actually, in the chapter previous to one we're going to be looking at today, in John 13, Jesus has a one-on-one conversation in front of the other disciples with a guy named Peter, and tells Peter, you're not going to like what's about to happen, and you're going to deny me three times. And then over the course of chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus teaches in one of his longest form teachings, in a dialogue with his disciples. And in those chapters, we find promise after promise of who God is, what he's going to provide for us, and how that affects our lives. Now, Jesus was specifically teaching his disciples these things, knowing that a few hours after this meal, he would be arrested. Knowing that just a few hours after this meal, he would be beaten, mocked, and that eventually, a day or so later, he would be crucified. His disciples didn't pick up on that subtext going on. They just thought this was a meal where Jesus was getting really heartfelt. But we have the ability of hindsight, knowing what was about to happen. So it allows us to read these chapters a little bit differently. Though Jesus was teaching it to the disciples, it is for us as well. It is for us, and we get to read it differently because we know how the story ends. So with that, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me wherever I am. Now, the thing we need to remember is, like I said, his disciples don't understand what's about to happen. His disciples are hearing all this teaching and hearing that Jesus is going and preparing a place for them, and they're not quite understanding because they're like, we kind of hung out for 3 years. What do you mean you're going somewhere? We've like not seen each other. We've woken up next to each other, smelling each other's morning breath. We've hiked many miles and seen each other's dirty toes. Like, we've done things together, Jesus. What do you mean you're not going to be here? Where are you going? And not only that, when Jesus would actually die in the next few hours, the next 24 hours or so, it's not what the disciples expected. We found out through other scriptures that they believe this guy was probably the Messiah. This guy named Jesus was the long-promised savior of the Jewish people, somebody that had actually been kind of prophesied through the holiday of Passover, but they weren't picturing a guy who didn't own anything, who wandered around the wilderness. They weren't picturing a guy quite like Jesus. They were picturing a military king, someone who would overthrow their oppressors, at this time Rome, and free them from the bondage of the slavery they were in, who would free They would not understand the course of events that was occurring until Sunday that we celebrate as Easter. But they're not there yet. Instead, we see Jesus carefully preparing their hearts, and he starts with a promise that he's preparing a place for them. Now, this place isn't someplace like here on earth. They're sitting in a room, upper room, eating together, and Jesus isn't saying, hey, next door, there's another house. We're building it. It's going to be awesome. That's not what he's saying. He's making a promise for something in eternity. That's something far beyond this life. And he's saying there's a place for them, and there's a place for you. There's a place for anyone who chooses to follow Jesus. He calls it God's home or God's house. Other scriptures would sometimes refer to this as the kingdom of heaven or heaven. In some other passages, we'd use the word paradise, which literally translates to the garden. Regardless, Jesus is letting them know there's a specific place he has in mind for them. And there is room for everybody. There's room for anybody who would choose to believe. It keeps me coming back to my mom and my dad. I can remember many days where after church, my brothers and I thought, I would say, so-and-so is coming over and so-and-so is coming over. Or after school, you know, you'd drag a friend home with you. Does anybody remember doing that? My mom and dad's reaction was always just to find another chair. Now, afterwards, there'd be a discussion. You need to let us know when there's more faces coming into our home so we can prepare. But when that person walked in the room, my parents would always just seem to magically find more space in our house. There was always room at the table for one more. There was always room for another person at the car's table, even if my parents didn't expect it. That's kind of like God. There's always room at the table for one more. There's always room in his home for another. There's always room for somebody else who has the love of God in their hearts to come and join this family that God is forming. But the catch is, this is a promise for the future. This isn't a promise for today. He is preparing a place for them. It's future tense. This is where a lot of us have fear in our lives because this is a promise about death. And as we approach that moment in our lives that every human is guaranteed to face, many of us have fear and apprehension. But here, Jesus, knowing he's about to die, is not making promises just for the next 24 or 48 hours. He's making promises far into the future because he knows what that looks like. And he knows that there is hope beyond his own death. And he has hope for these men who are with him too, that there is a place for them. And by extension, we all have hope. He says these exact words, "I will come back for you." He's not saying when he disappears and goes, it's end of story. He's saying there's something more and it's beyond. And for us as believers, when we face death, it is not on our own. It is not unarmed. It is not without hope. We look at death differently because we have a promise from God. He is preparing a place for us and he will come back for us. The question is, how do we get to take part in this promise, right? Like, how does this promise become real? Do I just have to die and get there? Like, what's the story? That's why Jesus keeps teaching. Let's pick up in verse 4. Jesus said, "And you know the way to where I'm going." "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." We can't find our own way into this place that God is preparing. We don't get there by happenstance. We don't get there by strolling into death. We get there by a specific way, a way that is life, a way that is truth, a way that is Jesus. You see, everything of God is holy. God says in his scripture that he is a holy one set apart from humanity. And humanity, I have bad news for us, seems to sin, seems to harm other people, seems to put ourselves first. If we were to take the trust jar, and we often think of ourselves when it comes to the trust jar, but take a moment and just reflect, how often do I pull marbles from somebody else's jar? How often do I cause somebody else to sin? How often do I cause other people to lose hope in God? Because the reality is, we might be the ones yanking marbles out of somebody else's jar. It says in scripture, all of humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's separation between us and God, but here we have Jesus stepping in and saying something profound. For those of us who've been in the church for a long time, this makes complete sense. But for those who maybe are you newer to the church or you're a guest today, this sounds crazy, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying that he is the only way to get to this place that he's preparing. He is the pathway to that place. For many of us, that sounds a little too exclusive. That sounds a little too much like a VIP access only. That sounds like something that only belongs to the elite or those who have this like special dynamic with God. It kind of is like an enrollment for a club, I guess, but the enrollment's open to anyone. It's something you're free to join. You just have to choose to. He's the most inclusive and exclusive person at the same time. It says earlier in the same book that God for so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son so that anyone who would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. The catch is he's the only way. Now, catch this with me. Jesus himself says this way is narrow. He says the way to life is narrow. He says few will find it. He's not denying the narrowness of this. But here's what it's like. Imagine for a second, and for some of you, this will take zero imagination. You have been diagnosed with cancer. You sit down with your doctor and you start talking treatment options. They inform you your cancer is terminal, but it's a clinical trial you can participate in. They have a lot of hope in this miracle drug. I would guess 95% of us would take the drug, would take the clinical trial, would take the opportunity because our doctor's telling us, and maybe after a second or third opinion, we'd hear it, and they'd say the same thing maybe, but there was an option for treatment, an option for a cure. I think the majority of us would take that option. Jesus is not doing anything different. Actually, when you hear the word salvation in scripture, its root word just means healing. It's very apropos to compare this to a cure because when you read the word salvation at its root, it just means healing. Healing of you maybe physically as we see Jesus do in scripture, but also spiritually, emotionally, mentally, that Jesus has healing on offer in his life, that the way to life is Jesus and he has something that you can't find anywhere else. And that way brings healing to you as a person. That way brings healing to your family. That way restores trust with other people in your life, that the way to Jesus, the way to God is only through the Son of God, Jesus. He offers us this option to have life with him. And it's not just about some life far off when we die, like we talked about already. It is life today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is both life now and forever. It's a life that looks different because God is at the center of it. It's a life that reflects who God is to the rest of creation. Because in Jesus, we have a perfect picture of what life with God looks like. Let's keep reading, because it says this in verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to show me to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do." You see, there is a perfect picture for us. It's a picture of who God is. This picture is Jesus and the way he lives. Not only is he preparing a place for us, not only is he the only way, the truth, and the life, but he also provides us a perfect picture of who God is and the life we are meant to live because of it. These are all promises of his that he lays out here. This is what life with God looks like. This is what life with the Father looks like. And it looks like Jesus. Now, can you feel the frustration in his voice when he's saying these words? Philip's saying, "Lord, show us the Father." And he says, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And you still don't know?" Maybe I'm reading my own inflection. It's like reading text messages. You're not really sure what they say, but you imagine what it says. And I just hear this like, "Come on, guys, we've been over this." I had a high school history teacher who was very fond of a famous phrase. If it looks like a duck and sounds like a duck, it's a? Somebody was early over here. I love that, thank you. It's a duck. Here we have Jesus turning around and saying, if I do what the Father does and say what the Father does and I act like the Father, we are one. He's basically saying, I maybe haven't come out and said the words, guys, but I'm pretty sure I've shown you already. I'm pretty sure I've pointed the direction out to you already. This is why churches hold so tightly to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a cable aside, by the way. But we hold tightly to this doctrine of God as three yet one because of passages like this. You'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible, fun fact. It's a word we made up, tri and unity, three in one, tri-unity, Trinity. But we hold so tightly to that doctrine because of passages like this. This is why the historic church found it so important to define the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But here we have Jesus' own teaching, and he says it right here. Just believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. He's telling us that he is offering salvation because he is God, because he is in relationship with the Father. And not only that, he's offering us relationship with the Father. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, and starting right away in chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You can find passage after passage in Scripture that speaks to Jesus and the Father being one. And in fact, the Holy Spirit included in that. This passage doesn't mention that, but a little advertisement for next week. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit next week and how the Holy Spirit is God. So come back for next week to hear about that promise. But the thing we need to walk away with understanding as we look at the picture of who Jesus is that everything Jesus does is also the character of the Father. When we see Jesus welcome the outsider, the foreigner, the sick, the prostitute, the sinner, the Father welcomes them as well. When we see Jesus call out the Pharisees for their empty religion and for their lack of actual faith, so does the Father. When we see Jesus in Scripture proclaim release for the captive in the year of the Lord's favor, so does the Father. And when we see Jesus offer love enough to die for our sins, so does the Father. Because the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And in that, there's an invitation for us. You see, this first message in this series is promising us a lot of things. It's promising us a place. It's promising us a picture of who God is. It's promising us a way of life. But at his heart comes this invitation that Jesus was making to his disciples. Put their faith in him. Trust who he is. He goes on to say this in verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done. And even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. And the secret is that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, come back next week. It's going to be a great sermon. But the thing I want you to know today is that invitation is participatory. This isn't an invitation to ride life out on a bench saying, I put my faith in Jesus and it doesn't do anything for me. No, he just said, whoever believes in him will do even greater works than he did. It says something about works there. Not that works save you, but that being in the relationship with Jesus that we all desire leads us to do something with our lives. It propels us towards action. They're not two separate ideas of praying for salvation and healing and not actually doing the work of being healed. They go together. It's not actually just praying, Jesus, save me, and not doing anything to love your neighbor. Those things go together. It's not just saying, Jesus, I choose you, and then not caring about your coworker or them not knowing about Jesus. They go together. The invitation of Jesus is for life with God, but that life is participatory. It's not life on the bench. It's not life watching it fly by, but it's life in action, life in motion, life demonstrating trust in God. Life with God looks different because he calls us to more. He calls us to live like himself, like Jesus. You see, if I could summarize this whole message, it's that we're invited to life with the Father, that we have the promise of life with the Father. And it looks like this. There's a place for you. We have a place that we can hope for someday. That there's a way for you, Jesus himself. That there's a perfect picture for you. Just study the life of Jesus. And finally, there is an invitation for you to be part of what God is doing here and now, building his kingdom. For many of us, that sounds good and great. That sounds all wonderful. But the issue is, our trust jars look like this. So you can say life with the Father, and you can say there's a place in heaven for me, and you can say all these things about Jesus being the way, but this is what my trust jar looks like. It's not very full. In fact, it might be even emptier than I have it here today. But I want you to think about all those times when you've built trust with another individual. It always starts with one thing, and then another, and then another. It doesn't normally start like a flood. It starts slowly. And for all of us in this room, those who are a seasoned believer and those who are new, our relationship with God looks like a daily choice to put our trust in him. And today we have the ability to metaphorically put that into practice. Rather than just being something that you hear about and maybe hold a sweaty marble in your hand this whole time, we want to put these ideas into a place that we can take action. And there's two ways we're going to do that today. One of them is through communion. Because that same meal that we're reading about where Jesus is sitting around the table having this conversation with Thomas and Philip and all the other disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he let them know that this was going to be representative of his body broken for them. He poured out a cup of wine that was the color of blood and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." And in that moment, Jesus invites all of us to remember and to reflect on the sacrifice he would make for us. That yes, he promised all this, but he also would step forward and take on the weight of our sin that separates us from God. That because God is holy and we are not, there had to be something to step in the middle. And Jesus did that for us in his own death. And so whenever the church celebrates communion, celebrates the Eucharist, celebrates the Lord's Supper, we're doing this in memory of that meal that Jesus was actually at when we read this. And I love actually the French church always says this at the end of their liturgy, and until he comes again. It's our declaration of our trust in God until he comes again. But more than that, with your marbles, as you come forward to take communion, there's mason jars on the tables here, similar to the one I'm holding. And one of the things I really love about this story we're going to look at over the next few weeks is that the disciples, they weren't alone this whole time. When Jesus died and when he was arrested, the disciples didn't do this alone. They actually went and hid together. And they prayed together, it says, and they worshiped together, and they pondered together. And when Mary and the other women went to the tomb and came back, the disciples were all together. They were supporting one another. When Thomas wasn't sure about faith and didn't know if he had trust in God, the disciples all welcomed him into their fellowship. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus leave that community in Jerusalem and are going home, they go together. Then when we look at a community like this community in this room across the campuses of Revive or the church as a whole, there's a community of faith that holds one another up. That's not just my faith. It's not just Mark's faith. It's not just Kelsey's faith. It's not just Caleb's faith. It's all of our faith. It's a community that fills our jar together. Yes, we must individually choose to follow Jesus, but we have a community that holds us up when we're not sure where our faith is. And so today, as we come forward to take communion, which is named after the word community, we also get to communally put our trust in Jesus again. And this is by invitation. You do not have to do this. But we'd encourage you, take that marble that you've been holding on to and drop it in the jar. You'll hear a really satisfying clinking noise. But also you'll see a community of faith. You'll see the power of many who believe the same thing. And you'll see the power of the promises of God, how they played out in the church for 2 millennia, and how they're not done now. So those who will be presiding over the communion tables, I invite you to come forward now and take your spots. And the rest of you, church, I'm going to pray. And when I'm done, please stand. Come forward. Take the bread. Take the juice. Go back to your seat. But on the way, drop a marble in the jar. And see what it looks like when an entire church has faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you made many promises to your church in Scripture, and none of them have failed yet, as we sang earlier. So I pray, as we take part in this moment, this mystery called communion, that you would be present to us, that your grace would overflow, and that we, as the people of God, would support one another and demonstrate our trust in your promises through something as silly as marbles, but something as powerful as the church. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.